This Sunday, we're beginning a five-week series on the key passages from Paul's second letter to the Church of Corinth. Today, we're going to start with the last verse of chapter 2 and then read the first six verses of chapter 3. In the Pew Bibles, it's on page 219 of the New Testament, well towards the end of the Bible. Because Paul has been apparently dealing with rivals in the church, in this section of the letter, he reminds the Corinthians of their deep relationship with him. Let's listen to what the Spirit has to say to us today. We are not peddlers of God's word, like so many, but in Christ we speak as persons of sincerity, as persons sent from God and standing in his presence. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Surely we do not need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you, or from you, do we? You ourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are the letter of Christ, prepared by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are competent of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Our competence is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of the new covenant, not of letter, but of spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. May God add understanding to this reading of the word.
If you go to the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C., you can see this. It is called Parts of the Holy Bible Selected for the Use of the Negro Slaves in the British West India Islands. It was printed in 1807, just a few years after a rebellion in Haiti led to the country of Haiti. And it was printed by a British missionary society that recognized that the planters in much of the West Indies didn't want to have missionaries there, but would allow Bibles. Parts of the Holy Bible. It actually omits 90% of the Old Testament, and it omits 50% or so of the New Testament. So it's a selection of things from the Bible. And it's interesting to see what it admits. Now, we tend to call it the slave Bible. There are other slave Bibles out there. But it admits, for instance, most of Galatians, including this passage. There is no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. You could see why some slaveholders wouldn't want that being read by their slaves. It omits all of Jeremiah, all 52 chapters of Jeremiah, including this: woe to the one who makes his neighbors work for nothing and does not give them their wages. Again, not a passage that a slaveholder would want enslaved people reading. Only two chapters of Exodus are in this particular Bible, the Ten Commandments, and a little bit more, and especially not this. Whoever kidnaps another and sells them, or still has them when they are caught, shall be put to death. Again, a difficult thing 200 years ago. Here's one of the verses that is in this Bible. Slaves, accept the authority of your masters with all respect, not only those who are kind and gentle, but those who are harsh. There are four passages like this. This one is frankly the worst. This is the one that makes us cringe even 200 years later. But what this Bible does is it curates cooperation. It has a bias for those passages that say, just go along and get along, even if it means being a little bit passive, turn the other cheek, consider others better than yourselves, all those kinds of things. Be kind, which are good things, right? They are things that when we're dealing with a community of equals can be important lessons to have. But most of what this Bible leaves out are the passages that confront authority. So again, all 52 chapters of Jeremiah, who for instance says, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. They say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Right? If you're in charge, if you're on top of things, then you're okay with the way things are. Peaceful for me must be peaceful for everyone. Don't stir the pot. Jeremiah says the people who say that will be overthrown. So this is an extreme example, right? But I think the truth is when we approach Scripture, we all have a lens. We all have a filter through which we read that. As a matter of fact, when we approach life, we tend to have a filter. We tend to have a way of screening how we understand the world around us, what's going on, and what our place in it is, right? Our filter may be our tradition, it may be our scripture, it may be our understanding of ourselves, but we all make choices out of habit or inclination, our social setting. A slaveholder looks at scripture differently than a slave. We all bring our bias, whether we acknowledge it or not. So what's yours? What is your lens, your screen, your filter for understanding your faith? For understanding perhaps the Bible, for understanding even the world that we live in and how we are there as Christian people? What are you looking for? What are you looking through as you look at the world? What helps you shape your perspective on it? I will tell you the lens that I strive to use personally, that I don't always manage to, but I try to use, is in the passage that Mike read this morning. And it is one that I have touched on before. We touched on it just a few weeks ago. We've touched on it at greater length. We had a small group series that kind of used it. And here's my promise. We will touch on it again sometime in the future because I think it's important enough to revisit. So in this passage, Paul is getting some pushback from the Corinthians. He has come, he has founded the church there, he lived with the church for a year and a half, he did a lot of significant things, he went away to start other churches to do other things, and other folks came along, and other people had influence there, and as Paul writes back and forth to this church, to which he wrote the most, when you add up the two letters, he gets some pushback because there have been some other leaders there who've had some other influence. Paul refers to them as peddlers of a particular gospel that is not his. He says they are people who are interested in self-aggrandizing, in looking good, in being wise by this world's standards, in having a certain kind of status. He accuses them of being egoists. He doesn't use that word, but it's basically the idea. They are full of themselves, and they use earthly means to impress people. They bring a resume. They bring letters of reference that will help build them up in the sight of the church at Corinth. They probably drop names. You know, it's tempting. It's tempting. I met so-and-so once, you know. It's tempting. So Paul kind of calls them out on that and then says, now do I need reference letters? And he does a fascinating thing. He says, no, because you are my reference. Our relationship, our history is the reference to which I would refer. I don't even need you to write anything down because our relationship, the love that we've shared, the history we've had, the experience that we have together is written on our hearts. Not carved out in stone, he's referring to the Ten Commandments, right? But written on our hearts by the Spirit. Probably we all have a relationship like that. We have a relationship where the value of it, the meaning of it, it may or may not be set down in a contract, if it's our spouse, right? Or a coworker. But there's something about it that's written on our hearts. And we understand that. And we bring that understanding to the relationship, and we hearken back. If things get a little rough, we say, oh, okay, we're having this disagreement, but this relationship is written on my heart. And it's probably good to be reminded of that. Paul is trying to remind the Corinthians. These other people are bringing these letters of reference, but you are our reference. And our relationship is written by the Spirit on our hearts. It leads him then to consider, what else does the Spirit do? What else? Where else has the Spirit written? Probably his rivals, at least some of them, are very legalistic. They may be some Christians who are expecting new Christians to also become Jews, to observe the law. They are legalistic. They are literalistic in some way or another. So Paul moves to a consideration, well, what else does the Spirit write? How else does this dynamic work? And he thinks about sacred writings. And he says, first of all, being literal, being legalistic, the letter kills. The letter diminishes life. The letter takes life. The technicalities of how we live distract us. The minutiae of our concerns. We lose the forest because we're looking at the trees. You understand all these different ways that we can get caught up in the letter, the technicalities of something. Did you see the story in the news? There was a Florida man who was pulled over for drinking while driving. And he told, this is a true story. It's also factual. He told the officer, I wasn't drinking while I was driving. I only drank at the stop signs. Well, technically, you know, you hear how that goes, right? Technically, he wasn't drinking while driving. He was undoubtedly drunk while driving, but he wasn't drinking at the same time. It's a case, not to get too serious, where his obedience to some kind of letter could have literally taken life, right? For me, it's recycling. If you deal with me around here, you know that I can occasionally be the recycling Nazi. I can go, yeah, that's paper, that's not trash. And look, recycling is important. Care of the earth is important. Doing what we can to take care of what we generate and to be efficient about that, it's important, right? But if I beat somebody down, if I am tempted to diminish somebody personally because they didn't put a piece of paper someplace, there's no given piece of paper that's going to save the world. But if I'm not careful about that, I could diminish life, right? Right? We all probably have something where we get caught up in the letter, in the minutiae, in the technicalities of things, and we run the risk of diminishing life. We find ourselves measuring by a limited standard. We find ourselves comparing. We find ourselves judging. We find ourselves viewing people or ourselves based on what we do and not who we are. And the letter can kill. I think we understand how that can work. It's also true, Paul says, of how we understand Scripture. The letter can kill. The letter can kill, but the Spirit gives life. And I think we instinctively know what Paul means by the Spirit, too, right? The real aim of the letter of things, the essence of what it's about, the overarching purpose of whatever we are doing, right? We seek to follow the Spirit. And we understand that sometimes clinging obsessively only to the letter can diminish, can take life. So when we look at what's important to us, Scripture, relationships, how we move in this world, we can ask this very basic question. We can employ this very basic lens, this filter, this screen on our activities. What would the Spirit say? And would our action, or would a given verse, or would our interpretation of it diminish life or give life? What would happen if that were our lens? I try to make it mine. When I look at a passage of Scripture, when I look how the church, when I look at how Christians live out a particular aspect of our faith, when I look at how I'm striving to do that, I try. I don't always succeed, but I try to think about, is this something that is adhering to the letter in a way that diminishes life? Is this something that is seeking the Spirit in a way that gives life? Another image that you know I like, one I got from a teacher way back when, Song Nai Re, said, the Bible is a basket of bread, don't chew on the basket, right? The Bible comes to us from cultures. Long time ago, there are aspects of them that are different than our culture, but they can bear a nourishing, life-giving substance, right? So, don't get caught up in a legalistic understanding of the basket, the culture from so long ago, where we say the way it was in the first century or the eighth century before Christ is the way it needs to be now. Seek the Spirit, the thing that nurtures, the thing that gives life. So earlier this summer, we did a series on troubling passages. We had a few passages from the Bible that somebody had suggested at some point or another, this passage kind of bugs me. And there's a leftover. One of the families in our church actually heard from extended family. What about that? What about that? Could your pastor talk about? So I'm going to try to fit that troubling passage into this principle just to illustrate it. Here's the deal. The cultures of the Bible are patriarchal. Right? They are cultures where men are in charge. And there are folks who struggle with that. The specific question that came to me from the extended family of one of the families here in the church is, what about that submission thing? You know, wives, submit, be subject to your husband as you are to God. Right? That was the troubling passage that was brought up. And I thought, well, we could use that to illustrate this business of the letter and the Spirit. For some, we have to say, patriarchy, the idea that authority rests in the head of the household, is foundational to the social order. It is something that gives clarity to roles. It is something that anchors a traditional understanding of family values. We need to understand that there are folks, there are many Christians, sincere in their belief, for whom this is an important perspective. But I think we also need to understand that there are folks, plenty of them, within the church and certainly beyond the church, for whom this is cultural basket. Or worse, it is foundationally oppressive. It is a problem in a world where we understand human beings, at least ideally, to be equal in authority, in place, in purpose. What we can say about these passages, there are four of them, is that they are what is called household codes. And they're not just about how wives and husbands get along. They're also about how children and parents get along. And by the way, it's where those four passages about slavery come in, because it's also how slaves and masters relate to one another. They are not unique to the New Testament. They are basically the language of the pagan culture in the first century, where the head of household was the unitary power, had ultimate authority in that household. Husband over wife, father over children, master over slave. And the household codes that the New Testament borrows use that language. So the interesting thing is, do they put any kind of a twist on it? Do they do anything different with it? They're concerned for order in a world that was chaotic, but is there anything else going on? Right? Like everything else, we ask of these passages, how do they diminish life, or how does our interpretation of them diminish life, and what might it take? Where is the Spirit in how we approach it? The Spirit might have us look at what could be a counterbalancing passage. Pointed this one up earlier here this morning because it is one of those left out of the slave Bible. But here we would talk about it not just being a matter of neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, but also being a man or a woman does not convey any particular status because everyone is one. Everyone is equal before God. In Jesus Christ, the things that in this world give status, ethnicity, class, gender, don't for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? So we would say that this passage for us maybe speaks more to the Spirit than those passages that speak more to the letter, more to the culture of the day. We could also look at Ephesians in particular, where those other passages were found, and we could say, well, there's a little bit of a different context. Here's what the New Testament adds to that household code. Be subject to one another. Not just wives be subject to your husbands, but both partners in the relationship be subject to one another. That would not be a common word in the first century. What does that then mean? What does it mean for both to be subject to one another? It then goes on to say, wives be subject, but it also goes on to say, husbands, deal with your wives as Christ did with the church. And if we think that Christ brought a hierarchy and authority that was based on somebody over somebody else, we may have missed a certain understanding of how Jesus lived and what he presented to us and how he died and what it means to us, right? For most of human history, there has been an overriding definition of marriage. And it goes something like this. One man acquires one or more women, first of all, to secure a legitimate male heir, and secondly, to solidify tribal bonds. Now, we could quibble about a word here or there, but essentially, most of human history, and probably before recorded history, this has been the working definition for marriage, and in many parts of the world, it still is, right? This is still the understanding of what it means to be in that kind of covenant. But we also understand that over the years, parts of this definition have dropped out. By Jesus' time, the idea that a man would acquire more than one wife had mostly, not entirely, but mostly dropped out of his culture. By the time the New Testament is written, polygamy is no longer part of the picture for the Jewish culture. And it certainly isn't for ours. We also understand much more recently that the idea that a man acquires, somehow pays for, or takes ownership of a woman has dropped out of our culture. Not as long ago as we might think, however. Talk to your mothers or grandmothers about how easy it was for them to get a banking account. And remember that in just a few days, we will observe the 100th anniversary of women getting the vote in this country, right? So it hasn't been as long as we might think. Even in our weddings today, we have a little part of the ceremony that brides still want mostly, which symbolically says, I'm going from being my father's property to being my husband's property. You know what part that is. We call it giving away. But back in the day, it was a transaction. It was a little bit of business. Here's your dowry, you know. But for the most part, the definition of marriage, at least in our culture, elsewhere in the world, not always, has taken that verb out of there. And the purpose of marriage has changed, right? Mostly, we aren't getting married. We don't find our families selecting somebody for us in order to strengthen our bond with the tribe in the next village or with the Italian prince a little farther north or whatever it might be, right? We're not getting married, first of all, by the community's consent, and we're not doing it to kind of bind ourselves to somebody else. We understand that. That's not part of our understanding of the purpose of marriage. And while we understand that marriage is a good place and a family with a mom and a dad is a good place for children to be raised, it's not so much the purpose of marriage anymore, right? We know that plenty of people get married and choose not to have children or aren't able to have children or are no longer capable of having children. And we don't say, well, that's not really a proper marriage. We understand that people can choose otherwise, and frequently do. We no longer understand it to be a defining purpose, a primary purpose of marriage. Well, look at what's not crossed out. And we're struggling with that too now, aren't we? Right? We should understand that that's understandable. That even that part is something we're now struggling with. What we've come to agree on is a different sense of purpose. I think most of us would say now that the purpose of marriage is to establish a binding expression of love for one another. We enter into this compact, this covenant, this relationship because it's the place where we want to live out a committed sense of love for one another. Probably love for most or all people in our culture these days would be a more important purpose than having children or linking ourselves to the tribe on down the road, right? And we would expect that out of the relationships that join themselves together. So wherever we are on the part that's left of the old definition, we can understand, we shouldn't be surprised that a lot of people would write the whole thing more this way. It is a commitment of two people, so as to have a binding expression of their love for one another. What does that mean to us when we think about the letter of our understanding of what it means to be covenantal in family? And what does it mean to us as we think about the spirit of it? What diminishes life? What gives life? So the Slave Bible leaves out that passage that says that Jew, Greek, slave, free, man, woman, doesn't matter, we're all one in Christ. But the Slave Bible actually includes chapter 5 of Galatians, where we get this. And maybe this is helpful. The fruit of the Spirit, what comes out of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is what we would see from the Spirit in the relationships that we have, right? If we're looking for the Spirit, look for this. Look for these things. These are the things that give life through the Spirit. And here's the kicker. There's no law against these things. There's no law against love. There's no law against kindness or gentleness. There's no rule against being this way. If it is love, the Spirit is not against it. The Spirit probably produces it. The Spirit probably blesses it. One way to think about our relationships, one way to think about those relationships in light of the potential letter, the potential spirit of who we are together. So what is our lens? What is our filter? What is our screen for understanding our faith in this world, both our sacred writings, but also just how we approach one another, how we live in this world? I just would invite you, as you move through this week, to think about, are there places in my life where I'm allowing a letter of something, a rule about something, a literal, technical rule to diminish my life or the life of somebody else. An examination of our lives can be a good thing. And where is the Spirit in our life together? Where is the Spirit in my life, in your life? Where have I found a Spirit, an understanding, something that produces love and patience and kindness and gentleness and generosity and even self-control? Where do I find the fruit of the Spirit in my life? Where do I find that Spirit that gives life, that augments life, that amplifies what is important? I would just invite you to see how this phrase, how this distinguishing, how this discernment shapes out in the life that you seek to lead in this coming week. And I would invite us to continue to be a community that strives to do this kind of discernment together by the guidance of the Spirit who is in our midst.